often, the most difficult decisions you make aren't whether to do right or to do wrong, but what to do when something is neither right nor wrong. Join us today in looking to God's Word for help with those gray areas of life on today's Grace to You. Faced with a perplexing decision, some people say they wish a scroll would roll down from the skies with instructions on exactly what to do. Well, God hasn't written His will in the sky. He has written, though, a book, the Bible. But Scripture won't always give specific answers to your questions. Much of its guidance comes in the form of principles that you need to dig out and apply to your life. John MacArthur goes over a handful of those principles on today's Grace to You, a part of his study called, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Yesterday, John examined four questions you should ask before making a decision about those gray areas in life. Number one, will it be spiritually profitable? Will it build me up, slow me down, or bring me into bondage? To continue with that list now, here's John MacArthur.
Number five. This is a very practical one. Will it, number five, will it hypocritically cover my sin? Will it hypocritically cover my sin? You say, what do you mean by that, John? Well, I mean this. Am I doing it in the name of freedom when the truth of the matter is I'm really pandering my own evil? Look at 1 Peter 2:16. You know, that we want to say, boy, I'm free in Christ, I'm free to enjoy this, and I'm free to enjoy that, and I can do this, and I can do that. The truth of the matter is, you are free, but you are simply covering over your lust or your evil desire. The man who says, well, I'm free to do that, I'm free to go here and see that movie, why, I'm certainly free to do that. I have that liberty. I'm very selective, but when he goes there, he goes with the purpose in his heart of having his own evil desire pandered to by what he sees. He merely speaks of freedom as a cloak over his evil. Look at verse 16 of 1 Peter 2. Don't use your freedom for a cloak to cover your evil. A veil over your evil intent. Be honest with yourself. Ask yourself, is this really something that benefits me spiritually, is for my spiritual profit? Is this something that builds me up? Is this something that is not unnecessary bulk, but something helpful? Is this something that will not lead me into bondage? Or am I really cloaking over my evil desire? Look at your motive. Look at your motive. You see, Galatians 5:13 says that it's a very common thing to turn liberty into what? License. And you have to guard that. You have to guard that. Let's call this the principle of, so we can stick with our E here, equivocation. E-Q-U-I-V-O-C-A-T-I-O-N. That means to lie or falsify. And there are people who literally falsify their motives. Well, I'm free to do that. I certainly am. And they're equivocating. They're lying. They want to cover their evil intent. The guy who says, hey, God made horses. I'm free to go to Santa Anita. Boy, I go out there and enjoy God's creation. Those horses just run and I say, praise you, Lord. Look what you've made, while I'm dropping money all day long. And what you have there is a cloak of liberty put over the top of an evil intent, which is to gamble, which, of course, is to take the stewardship that God has given and throw it into the air at the discretion of chance. So we ask ourselves, will it hypocritically cover my sin? That's the principle of equivocation. Am I falsifying a true motive? Number six. Now, this is very important. Will it violate the lordship of Christ in my life? Will it violate the lordship of Christ in my life? And for this one, I need you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Will it violate the lordship of Christ in my life? Now listen to this basic thought, all right? Grab this one. Every Christian should live in submission to the lordship of Christ. Everybody agree on that? All of us are to live in submission to the lordship of Christ. True? Do you understand that? Then do you understand the second point? that not all of us agree 100% on what the Lord would have us to do. Is that right? Some people think the Lord says no to this, and other people think the Lord says that's okay. Some people think the Lord says it's a sin to do this. Some people think it's okay. Now listen, not all of us, we would know the explicit things in Scripture, sure, but not all of us agree the same about what the Lord would have us do. Some people think the Lord wants you to read your Bible every morning of your life, and if you don't, you've sinned against God. Some people really believe that. Some people believe if you don't go to Sunday morning, Sunday night church, and Wednesday night prayer meeting, you've slipped spiritually. Other people are not bound in their conscience to do that. They can go Sunday morning, they can go Sunday night, whether they go Wednesday night may be a matter of convenience. There are some people who want to read the Word as often as they can, but they're not bound in their conscience to read it every morning of their entire life. There are people, you see, who sense the Lordship of Christ in different ways. Now, please notice in Romans 14, verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, another who is weak eats only vegetables. You've got people that are vegetarian. They think the Lord wants them to eat only herbs, and somebody else says, hey, you can eat anything you want. The one who eats, don't let him despise the one who doesn't eat. The one who doesn't eat, don't let him judge the one that eats. For God has received both, implied. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he'll be held up. God's able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, that is, he wants to keep the Sabbath. Make something special out of Sunday. He's what we call a Sabbatarian, or one who sets the Sunday or the Sabbath aside. Another esteems every day the same. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day wants to keep that day sacred. He does it unto the Lord. He that doesn't regard it, he does it unto the Lord too, because he thinks the Lord is the Lord of every day. He that eats, eats to the Lord. He gives God thanks. He that doesn't eat, to the Lord he doesn't eat, and he gives God thanks that he doesn't eat. Nobody lives to himself, and nobody dies to himself. We live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, whatever may be the restrictions in a Christian's life, he does them because he believes that's what the Lord wants. You got that? He believes that's what the Lord wants. And listen to me. As long as you believe that, then do it. Or don't do it. And ask yourself the question, is this something I believe the Lord would want? Is this something I believe the Lord would not want? And that's a matter of what? Conscience. You say, well, what if your conscience is wrong? Don't violate your conscience. You'll never know if your conscience is wrong, because if your conscience tells you that, it's because you think it's right. You've got conscience only reacts to the mind. And in your mind, if you believe a thing is right, your conscience will stop you, or your conscience will impel you. The conscience is only a flywheel. The mind is the engine. The engine produces the action. The flywheel only engages behavior. And the conscience only takes what's in the mind, engages the flywheel, as it were, and generates behavior. If you violate your conscience, you're going to train yourself to do a very bad thing. Because as your mind grows to understand better what is right, when your conscience then tells you, if you've trained yourself to violate your conscience isn't going to do you any good. So don't train yourself to violate your conscience. And that's exactly what he's saying. You ask yourself the question, will this violate my understanding of the Lordship of Christ? Some brother might come to you, and this happens all the time, and say, you can do that. Go ahead, you can do that. You're free. Well, you can do that. It's not wrong. It's perfectly all right. If it violates your conscience, what? Don't do it. Don't train yourself to ignore conscience. Paul says, I never do anything against my conscience. I don't want to sear my conscience with scar tissue so it's insensitive. The person who keeps the Sabbath, if a person wants to sit on a couch and that's his way to keep the Sabbath, don't bug him about that. Don't reprimand him about that. Don't push him. I'll never forget the most classic illustration of that. My father told me he was in Michigan in a revival. And on a Sunday night, he said to the pastor after the meeting, they started off for a week of a revival meeting. The pastor said to him, what are you going to do tomorrow? And he said, well, I thought we'd get up in the morning and play golf. And then in the afternoon, we'll do some visitation. The pastor said, golf? During a revival? Aren't you committed to the work of God? Did you come here to play or to minister? He got very eloquent. My dad said a little of both. He said, in fact, I'd like you to come and we could have some fellowship in the morning, get acquainted. He said, never. Never I commit myself all week long to prayer, all week long to the revival. And my dad said to him, no, well, I think it would be great if you'd come. And the song leader's going to go, and it'd be nice if you came along. No, I would never do that. I would never do that. Well, Monday morning, they were at the golf course, and guess who showed up? The reluctant pastor. And he said, as the story was relayed to me, I'm going to do this, but I know I shouldn't do it. I'm doing it out of hospitality. I know it isn't right. Now mark this. First hole, they teed off. Halfway down the fairway, somebody yells, four! Pastor looks up and loses two teeth. My dad said he fell down beside a tree saying, I knew it. I knew it. And you want to know something? If he believed golf on Monday morning during a revival was wrong before that, you can be sure he believed it was wrong after that. So all you did for that man was push him deeper into his lack of freedom, his bondage. Don't do that. Don't do that. He read that as the judgment of God. And you want to know something? Well, may have been. God doesn't want any man to violate his conscience. So we don't want to do things that are going to lead people to ignore the lordship of Christ, which they perceive coming through their conscience. Let's call that the principle of encroachment. That means you're encroaching on the sovereignty of Christ in the life. If I choose to do something, let me sum that one up. If I choose to do something, it must fit within what I believe is the will of Christ my Lord, right? I don't want to violate that. I don't want to violate that. To violate that, in my mind, would be to take the control of my life, wouldn't it? To usurp the lordship of Christ. I don't want to do that. That's encroaching. Number seven. This is basic. Will it help other Christians by its example? Will it help other Christians by its example? Boy, that's so important. We really do have to govern our lives by how other Christians will feel. 1 Corinthians 8:9, you remember this one? Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a what? Stumbling block to them that are weak. Somebody sees you sitting in an idol temple. Shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things which are offered to idols, and so forth and so on, and then he's going to be destroyed because he followed your example. He's going to violate his conscience. Wound his weak conscience, and you've sinned against him and sinned against Christ. Don't do that. Paul says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I have a right to be paid for my ministry. I choose not to be paid. I don't want anybody offended, right? So I set that aside. In Romans chapter 14, where we have been, from verse 13 on, that's the whole thing. Don't put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. If your brother's grieved with your food, change your food. That's what it says. Follow after the things, verse 19, that make for peace and build each other up, and don't destroy the work of God in his life because of your food. Don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble, be offended, or made weak. It's so important. We have to ask ourselves the question, will it help other Christians by its example? Am I doing something that sets an example for them? You know, even just little things in life, the discipline of your life, the fact that you watch your diet or your weight, or you have a certain discipline time of study, says volumes to people who are checking in for patterns to follow. And those little things in life can be so important. So, do I want weaker Christians to follow my pattern? Let's call this the principle of example. Of example. The principle of example. So what have we got? The principle of expedience, edification. What's the next one? Excess, enslavement, equivocation, encroachment, example. Let's go to number eight. I love this one. Will it lead others to Christ? Will it lead others to Christ. Let not your good be evil spoken of, the Bible warns. Will what I do lead others to Christ? Boy, that's so important. Will they see a difference in my life? Will there be something unique about my life? Let me give you a classic illustration. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is so practical. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, it's a little bit obscure in the text, the English text, but the background is so great. Here's the picture. Now, just listen for a minute. Here's the picture, right? Two Christians. One is a very strong, mature Christian. We're going to look at verse 27, 28, 29, right in there, 1 Corinthians 10. The first Christian is a very mature, very strong, very liberated Christian. He can eat meat offered to idols. He knows what 1 Corinthians 8 said is true, an idol is nothing. What's the difference? Well, you know what the process was, right? You go to worship some idol, right? Let's say you go to some great temple, and you bring your offering, which is food, and you put your offering on the altar. Well, you know as well as I do that the God is a dead God. He's a dead idol, and he doesn't eat it. It just sits there. So after it sits there for a while and hundreds of people keep bringing the food in, the priests take it away and they keep what they want to eat. Now they can't eat it all because there's less of them than there are people making offerings. So they run the temple butcher shop out the back door. What they don't want, they take out, sell on the street at the best price because there's no markup for them. They got it for nothing. So you want to buy cheap meat, you buy it from the temple butcher shop. That makes sense. Your wife would shop there, so would mine. So the two of them, the strong and the weak, they have a friend in common who's an unbeliever. They want to win him to the Lord. So the friend that's unbelieving invites the two of them to dinner. And they go to dinner. That's the idea of verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a meal, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, what? Eat. Don't say, sir, where did you buy this? Just eat it. Don't ask questions for your conscience sake. But if the man voluntarily says, hey, this is bargain meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Oh, brother. The guy comes out and says, how do you like this beautiful roast? Boy, is that good. Yeah, I got it down at the temple butcher shop. What a bargain. And the weak Christian goes, oh. The guy goes back out to get the rest of the meal. What's going to happen in the conversation? The strong Christian is in a dilemma. The weak brother says to him, I can't eat that. I can't eat that. The strong brother says, but if you don't eat that, we'll offend the guy we're trying to evangelize. But if they go ahead and eat it and don't offend the guy they're trying to evangelize, then he will have offended his brother, caused him to stumble. So the dilemma is this, do you offend another brother, or do you offend an unbeliever? That's the question. Do I offend a weaker Christian, or do I offend a non-believer? What does it say? If any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, what? Don't eat it. For his sake that showed it, and for what? The conscience of that weaker brother. Wait a minute. You mean when you're trying to evangelize an unbeliever, you're better off to offend the unbeliever than you are your Christian brother? Yes. Isn't it obvious? If you offended your Christian brother, the unbeliever would say, it's better to be an unbeliever than to be a brother. They offend each other. They don't offend me. I'll stay where I am. See the point? Well, when you offend that unbeliever and say, you know, this meat offered to idols would so offend my brother that I just can't eat for his sake, that unbeliever is going to say, now there is a brotherly love that I would like to experience. And the attraction of your love may be the greatest testimony that you have in evangelism. So I'm asking myself, and there's one illustration, the question, will it lead someone else to Christ? As I restrict my freedom, am I doing it with a view to winning someone to Christ? Showing him a different life. Showing him something that he doesn't see in his world. A purity and an honesty and a love and an integrity. In Romans 14, It tells us that we are to be approved. We are to live lives, at the end of verse 18, that are approved by men. They say, boy, that's a different life. That's the principle of, here's another one, evangelism. The principle of evangelism. In doing this, is this enhancing my opportunity for evangelism? Number nine. Here's another question you ask. Will it be consistent with Christ-likeness? Put it another way, would Jesus do it? Boy, that's a heavy-duty one, isn't it? I've used that since I was a kid. Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus say that? Most of the time in our lives, we're saying, I know Jesus wouldn't have said what I just said, or Jesus wouldn't have done what I just did. I ask myself that before, not after, and prevent things that otherwise might not be prevented. Simple. Would Jesus do it? Well, that'll really help you with a lot of decisions. Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus say that? Let's call that the principle of emulation. We want to emulate Christ. We want to emulate Him. 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6 says, He that saith he abides in Him, that is in Christ, ought himself also to walk even as He walked. If you say you belong to Christ, you ought to live like Christ lived. So I ask myself the question, would Christ do this? Would Jesus do this? Is this consistent with Him, with Christ-likeness? That's such a provocative question. Would Jesus do this? Principle of emulation. Number 10, the last one. Very simple, will it glorify God? Will it glorify God? And you know as well as I do that these kind of overlap. You ask yourself, will this glorify God? And the reference is 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, what's the rest? Do all of the glory of God. That's the sort of total covering principle. Will it glorify God? And let's call this the principle of exaltation. Now, you ready for the wrap-up? Did you notice something? You couldn't have missed it. All 10 begin with what? Now listen, I call these the ease of decision making. Not bad, right? This is the ease of decision making. This takes something very difficult and makes it what? Easy. You got it. Very good. Now, the point is, we can make the hard decisions easy if we use these principles. Will it be profitable to me spiritually? Will it build me up? Will it slow me down in the race? Will it bring me to bondage? Will it be simply a covering for my sin? Will it replace the Lordship of Christ in my life? Will it set a helpful example for others? Will it lead others to Christ? Will it be like Christ? And will it, what's the last one? Glorify God.
That's John MacArthur showing you what to do when God's Word doesn't specifically address a situation that you're facing. I trust you found practical help from today's Grace to You. The study is called, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Now, John, by way of bringing your study to a close, why would you guess this idea of knowing God's will is such a major source of stress for believers? Why is it paralyzing for people who really want to do what God wants them to do?
Well, I think it's in the heart of a believer to do what God wants him to do and what God wants her to do. I think that's just part of what the Christian experience is. You know, when you become a believer, you love the Lord. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. Your will is submitted to Him. That's what it means. Jesus, when He kind of gave the invitation to people to follow Him, put it this way, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So the very essence of salvation is to say, all right, I set myself aside, my will aside. I embrace Christ, even to the point of death, if it means that, and I follow him. Next question, Where is he going, and what does he expect of me? That is the most foundational question that any believer can ask. It's not any surprise that people ask it, that they regularly ask it, that they routinely ask it. That is the Christian life. Lord, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? And that's what we've been trying to work on a little bit in this wonderful series we've done on God's will. The question we asked at the beginning is, if God's will is so important, why can't I find it? And I think we answered it by saying you can find it. You can find it in the specific things in the Scripture, and you can even find it in the things that are not specifically stated in Scripture by having a biblical perspective. Well, we wrapped that series up, but I want you to know you don't have to wrap it up. It is available in two CDs. Two CDs will cover the 4 days we've been in this series. You can order it from Grace to You. Really a great gift to give a friend, particularly a young person. You can also download the entire study in MP3 format on the website. Don't let this be the last time you involve yourself in this study. Follow it up. Get the CDs or download the MP3s.
To help you sort through the facts or fiction regarding God's will, again, order or download this series, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Look for that title as you contact us today. Remember, if you'd like to listen to these lessons during your commute or share them with a Bible study group, you can order the 2-CD album, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Those CDs are reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order it now when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. That line is open 24 hours a day. Or order at the website, gty.org. As John mentioned, you can also download the entire series or any of John's studies free in the MP3 or print format. That too at gty.org. Now, let me turn the corner for a moment and bring a reminder that your support helps make accurate Bible teaching available to those who hunger for it. And when you give to Grace to You, you really have a part in the spiritual fruit of this ministry. So express your financial support when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or log on to gty.org. Or also write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us. Remember, you're invited back for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. Maybe you've wondered about how you can know whether your child has a saving faith in Christ. John MacArthur gives some practical advice in a special Q&A session coming tomorrow on the next Grace to You.